Daniel chapter 7. We've studied the first six chapters of Daniel now, and this is the natural break in the book. Daniel has 12 chapters. The first six chapters are mainly historical. Now, there's some prophecy in there. We noticed, for example, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was interpreted by Daniel, and that was clearly prophetical. But in the main, chapters 1 through 6 are historical. And then chapters 7 through 12 are mainly prophetic. Although there's some historical data, still, as you begin chapter 7, you begin very definite change in the book of Daniel. And from 7 through 12, we have mainly prophetic material. And chapter 7, as the introduction really to the second part of the book, is the most complete prophecy of the second section. And we'll be looking into that tonight. We'll be getting started into it at least. There would be no hope of getting through chapter 7 tonight. But we do want to get started and lay a groundwork for our study in the coming weeks. And so let's look to chapter 7, beginning then in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now Daniel here gives us very clearly the timing of this chapter. He says this is the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, you remember the historical data we've covered in the previous weeks, that Daniel came to with several other of the young noblemen taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was probably about 17 years of age at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar had a fairly long and stable reign. Then we saw that with the death of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom went into a time of great political upheaval. And there were three kings that came and went in fast order. And then Nabonidus took the kingdom, himself a more stable man, but after about 3 years of reigning himself, decided that he liked to collect treasures of art and build museums more than reign over the kingdom. And so he placed then Belshazzar over the kingdom as the second ruler over the land, and that freed him to go around and continue doing the things that he wanted to do. And so actually, as we look at the history then, the kingdom in a period of about 9 years experienced so much political turnover that Belshazzar was the fifth ruler over the kingdom in a period of 9 years. Now that's hard on a kingdom. That's bad even for a pastorate, isn't it? Five pastors in 9 years. And it wasn't any healthier for the kingdom. And so during that time of turmoil, apparently Daniel had lost his preeminence, the preeminence that he had under Nebuchadnezzar, and apparently became a lesser government official, functionary during that time, and Daniel probably being about 67 years of age at this time. The Jewish people, seeing the deterioration in the Babylonian Empire and then seeing the nature of the man that had taken over Belshazzar, was a very ungodly man. I'm sure this was a means of bringing discouragement to the hearts of the Jewish people. And so here we find that it was at this particular time that Daniel experienced this dream. Now, Daniel probably had many other dreams in his lifetime, just as we do. But this dream was a very special one. in that it was clearly recognized to be a message from God. And so he tells us very clearly that this was not only a dream, this was a special vision that God gave him, and it was something so important that he felt he should write it down because it had special significance for him and for his people. Now, sometimes we get the idea when we read the book of Daniel that Daniel's life from one day to the next was just a life of miracles and dreams and prophecies and being pulled out of lions' dens. You know, actually what we have here is a summary. And if we recognize that when Nebuchadnezzar had his first dream, which was the first thing that brought Daniel into the place of prominence in the kingdom, Daniel was probably only 17, 18 years of age. The next thing of importance in Daniel's life, Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, Daniel was 49 years of age. Now that's from 17 to 49. That means that there were 32 years of boredom in the meantime. Well, not boredom, living for the Lord and enjoying His Savior and getting into Scripture and praying and just seeing God work in his daily life. But there weren't things that were worth putting down in a book like this, not to compare with the things that are written here. And so we get the idea, well, Daniel just went from one great thing to another. Well, not necessarily so. Here he had 32 years of just living for God. And then, till the time of Daniel's first vision here, from Nebuchadnezzar's second vision to Daniel's first vision, Daniel here was 67 years of age. 22 years. And so there were gaps here between these tremendous things in the life of Daniel. There were gaps of 32 years and 22 years. And so his life just wasn't one big mountaintop experience of God just doing miracles every day. Then too, even his job had its ups and downs. Sometimes we think, well, Daniel was just right away, right up there at the top, and that's where he was. No, I don't think so. Because it's very clear that during the time of Belshazzar here at least, Daniel was not in a place of prominence. And this probably happened during those 9 years of political turmoil when there were three ungodly kings, one after another. And as a result, Daniel at that time probably just got pushed down because an ungodly king likes ungodly advisors. He doesn't want anybody around giving him the truth because he's not in a frame of mind to accept the truth anyway. And so Daniel's job even had its ups and downs, from being the chief of the counselors down to perhaps filing clay tablets or something, and then back under Darius, up again to a place of prominence, one of the three presidents. And so his job also had its ups and downs. And so we just need to remember that our lives also will have their ups and downs. And sometimes God will just do some tremendous things for us, and we're up on cloud nine, and we want to stay up on cloud nine the rest of our lives. But God knows that emotionally we couldn't take something like that. And besides, if you're up on cloud nine all the time, where would you go from there? And so to have times of real blessing, we have to have times of testing. And Daniel found this out. And so we have here Daniel's time of being up again, God giving him encouragement through this vision. Not only to Daniel, I think this encouragement was meant to be also to the people of Israel. They were probably now a little over halfway through their 70-year captivity. Actually, they were told before they went into captivity how long it would be. Isn't that great? Isn't God good to us? When He disciplines us, He doesn't give us the idea that we might never get out of there. And that's why parents shouldn't say to the children, you go to your bedroom, you stay there till I tell you to come out. Well, that's a terrible thing, to place an indefinite punishment. They don't know, you might forget it and leave them there 3 days. And so before they even went into captivity, God told them this is going to be for 70 years. And that's why Daniel could look ahead and say, well, it's just about time. And so they were a little over halfway through their time. And with the going down of the kingdom and the ungodliness of the rulers, I'm sure this was a discouraging time for the Israelites as well. And God encouraged them at the beginning by telling them, he says, I'm going to take you into captivity, but I'm going to bring you back again. And so they knew that they were going to go back. But about this time, God knew they just needed some new encouragement. At the beginning of their captivity, God gave them some real encouragement with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because that dream stated out very clearly the plan that God had for Israel. And as he gave the kingdoms there, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, and then following that, the Medo-Persian Empire, and following that, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. They didn't know the names of those empires yet, but they saw that God had these successive empires planned, and then the coming of the promised Messiah, and God pouring out his blessing upon his people. They knew that they were still in God's plan, just from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that their Messiah was still coming. And so they got that encouragement right at the beginning of their captivity. And here then, about halfway through, God gives them a repeat. We find that chapter 7 is actually a repeat of chapter 2. Different words, but basically the same message, that God still had not forgotten his people, that God was going to deliver his people. And God had his hand upon all the nations of the earth and was working out his plan for these nations. And so this was an additional encouragement to the people of Israel as they were in captivity. Verses 2 and 3 then, we begin Daniel's dream. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, this great sea, we know that the Mediterranean was considered by them to be a great sea, and it was sometimes called the Great Sea. But this here is referring to more than just a body of water. And we'll be looking up in the next few minutes about five verses of Scripture. And they're all quite close together. I don't think we'll have any problems finding them. And we'd like to check through with Scripture to find out what Scripture does by way of interpreting some of these symbols. For example, here, the usage of the word sea, there are many, many uses, many places, rather. We'll just look up one, Isaiah 17:12. Isaiah 17:12. How does Scripture use the word sea? And if we can find out how Scripture uses it, then we can get an idea of what Daniel is referring to here in this dream, what God is referring to in this dream to Daniel. Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. And so it's evident from this scripture, and there are many others, that God uses the word seas, a sea, to refer to a multitude of people and to the nations of the world. So that means then, in this dream, when we read, Daniel saw these four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea, that this great sea actually is referring to the nations and to the multitudes of people. The winds here, striving upon these seas, pushing from four different directions all at once. And we know that God is not the author of confusion. God knows where he's going. Satan is the author of confusion. And here we have these winds then pushing from all directions upon the nations, the multitudes of people, satanic forces then that are creating turmoil amongst the nations to accomplish their purposes. Well, then, what about these beasts? Look in Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 2. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale or a dragon in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Here's just one example in which we find that Scripture uses animals to refer to rulers and kingdoms. Here it's referring to Pharaoh, calling him on the one hand a young lion, referring also not just to Pharaoh, but a young lion of the nations, so referring to the nation of Egypt as a young lion, and as a dragon, a whale, or better, a dragon. And so the usage of animals and beasts in Scripture commonly refers to nations and to rulers. And so we find here Daniel says that he saw this great sea, which would be a multitude of people or nations, the satanic forces working upon them, these winds blowing from all directions. And from the sea then four great beasts come up, diverse one from another. And so Daniel here is seeing from the multitudes of people the emergence of nations, and nations that are quite distinct from each other. Now, look then in verse 4, and we find the first of these beasts. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. The first then of these beasts that came up out of the sea is pictured as a lion that had eagle's wings. Now, we know that the lion is considered the king of the beasts, and the eagle is considered the king of the birds. So here we have a very excellent king, this first one. We find some references to this, for example, in Jeremiah 50 and verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. And so we have here a clear reference to King Nebuchadnezzar as a lion who had broken the bones of Israel, God's sheep. And so a very clear reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Then in Jeremiah 49 and verse 22. Jeremiah 49, verse 22. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Here's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of Edom after conquering Israel. Went on down and conquered Edom as well. And he is referred to here flying as the eagle. A clear reference then to Nebuchadnezzar. And as we look at the historical monuments, we find that the Assyrians and the Babylonians have inscriptions showing a lion with wings as of an eagle, as their symbol. And so this is a clear picture then of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in his battles was swift and sure. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's battles, notice in Jeremiah 49, also then in verses 30 and 31, Flee you, get you far off, deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon hath taken counsel against you, and hath conceived a purpose against you. And then here God is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Arise, get you up into the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. And God is saying here to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, here is a people that is so engrossed in its materialism that they haven't even bothered to put a wall around their city. So you just go down there and eat them up. Scoop them up. No problem at all. And it's interesting, as I was reading this, I just received a letter from Jim McDermott. And he had just finished listening to the tape on James about labor unions. He says, I've got to tell you this. He says, there's a movement underway to unionize the armed forces. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine? Quick, send a letter to Russia and tell them, please don't attack now because our armed forces are on strike. It wouldn't be fair. Don't you think they would love to see that in the paper? United States, armed forces on strike. It's unbelievable. And here in this portion of Scripture, God says, here is a people that has become so ignorant of practical reality because of their materialism. They're striving after materialism. The armed forces, we want higher pay and shorter hours, of course. Please tell the enemy we are now only fighting from 9 to 3. Isn't it absurd? That's what materialism does to a nation. And here's a city that Nebuchadnezzar just went down, and God says, just scoop them up, no problem here. They are so blinded in their materialism, they haven't even taken time to protect themselves. If there's anything we need as a nation, it's, first of all, return to God, to righteousness. Because, after all, God is our only real protection. We could have all kinds of military protection, but without God, it would be of no avail. But a nation that is right with God is also a wise nation. David was a man after God's own heart, but David had his military force, and nobody played around with David. David was not a warlike man. David didn't go out looking for trouble. But whenever the Philistines gave Israel some trouble, David taught them that that wasn't the thing to do. And David went out and taught them a lesson. And our nation needs compulsory military training. And our nation needs proper military equipment. And having lived overseas and having seen some of the disaster of our so-called aid programs, in which we try to buy friends, and we know that you don't buy friends. Instead of spending so much money trying to buy friends, let's spend some money protecting our real friends. We're trying to buy false friends, and they're getting money from both sides. They get it from the Russians, they get it from us. And so we're trying to buy false friends, and our true friends are no longer able to count on us because we can't protect them nor us. And so Nebuchadnezzar had no problem with some of these cities. They were just lost in the stupidity of carefree materialism. Well, here we have then in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar and the ease with which he conquered some of these places. And the description here of him begins then, a lion with eagle's wings. He was fast and sure in his conquest. And it says here, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Isn't it interesting here, the description of exactly what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar? First of all, we read that his wings thereof were plucked. That was his speediness, his speed and assurance, Nebuchadnezzar was a man of great ability, decisiveness, and he was just cut down to the ground. His wings were taken off. And we know from the previous vision how in Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 was made like unto a beast. That's all that was left in. With the wings gone, he was just a lion. And then afterwards, made to stand up on his hind feet like a man, and a man's heart given to him. What a description of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, how God changed that man. And this is the only ruler that we read of in this list that experienced anything like this. A great transformation in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Then the second animal in verse 5, behold another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So here we have the bear, very typical of the Medo-Persian Empire, because of the strength and the fierceness of the Medo-Persian armies. And also because of the nature of their armies, there's quite a difference between a lion that has wings and a bear. Because a bear, if a bear is chasing you, he'll just move on and on and on. A bear isn't fast necessarily, but he just keeps lumbering right after you. And that's the way the armies of the Medo-Persians were. They were not fast armies. They were huge, strong armies. And they would just overpower a countryside by brute force, just by their massiveness. Very descriptive of the armies of the Medo-Persians. And it says this bear was raised up on one side, which is also very typical because the Medo-Persian Empire was lopsided. The Persian aspect of the empire was much stronger than the Median aspect of it. And so this is very descriptive of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the ribs that he had in his mouth, the lust of conquest. The Medo-Persians had conquered more than any previous empire had conquered. They had three ribs, probably referring to the three major enemies they conquered, Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon. And the ribs in the mouth and the statement here, arise, devour much flesh. The Medo-Persians were perhaps, along with the Assyrians, the cruelest as far as their treatment of their enemies. Then we have the third animal in verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now here we have a leopard, a very agile animal, speedy, bloodthirsty. And when you have a leopard with all of its speed and agility and cunning, and on top of that he has four wings, you really have a formidable foe. And this is what the Grecian army was under Alexander. Alexander's army was one of quick attack. And he conquered the known world in an unprecedented amount of time. He just, with his speedy attacks, covered tremendous amounts of territory. And so we have here a clear picture of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, the quick striking ability that they had. And then notice, following the preliminary description of the animal, says that the beast had also four heads. Now, Alexander conquered the world quickly, but he didn't stay around to enjoy it. And at his death, the empire was divided into four kingdoms, and four of his generals took over the kingdom, dividing it amongst themselves. A very clear reference here, then, to the dividing of the Grecian Empire into four parts. And then verse 7, we have the fourth one where it begins, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. We won't get into this beast tonight. We know this refers to the Roman Empire, a dreadful and terrible empire, nothing compared to it. But we'd like to continue this next week. But just by way of summary, as you look at these four kingdoms here, and notice how this was written during the first one, Daniel wrote this during the Babylonian Empire. And here he talks about these succeeding empires, going all the way down to the Roman Empire, the time of Christ, and after. You can see why unbelieving men would deny that Daniel wrote this book. They'd have to. Either they have to deny that he wrote it, or they have to admit that God can very clearly foretell the future.